joys and concerns, we hear in many ways examples of the kind of salvation we need. The world is full of loss. Losses keep coming. It's not difficult to find stories that break our hearts. And of course, this is just a small sample of things that we find in this little group of people. Often, one way that we try to manage the evil in this world is by dealing with the division between what we usually talk about in terms of good and bad people. And one way to do this is favor the good and drown the bad. And you can find this in Exodus 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And most of you know the flood story. A flood will come up. Noah and his family and a representation of the animals will be rescued in the ark, and they will then repopulate the earth. In some ways, that's an extension of what we saw last week in the story of Esther and Mordecai, where God delivered his people from and through imperial violence through Mordecai and Esther. And that is the story of the book of Esther. After the flood and after Babel, there was a new beginning with Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. As we've been talking about in our Sunday School Romans class, this is an unconditional covenant. God doesn't say, well, if you're really, really good, I'll bless you. God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to move through you. I'm going to work through you. And I'm going to accomplish my goals through you. In the first week of Advent, we looked at Habakkuk and the problem of God's chosen people. Habakkuk begins that book with a complaint. Lord, these are your people living in your holy city. It's full of idolatry and it's full of injustice. Was this your plan all along? Has the plan that you put in place through Abraham failed? It always seems and still seems to be hanging by a thread. This week, we're in Isaiah. And Isaiah very much picks up many of these same kinds of themes. Isaiah sees forward and hears God's promise into the future and is there with all of the wrestlings. Is God going to save the world through dramatic power? Or is God going to save the world through something that comes underneath and transforms within? Isaiah 41, 5 to 7. The islands have seen it and fear. Well, who are the islands? The islands often in the book of Isaiah are like the Gentile nations, the ends of the earth. They approach and come forward. They help each other. And they say to their companions, be strong. What's this about? Isaiah is a very long book. And there's a lot of context. And he's talking about the fear they have of the Creator God. The metal workers encourage the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with the hammer spurs on the one who strikes the anvil. Now, this sounds a little obtuse. They're talking about fashioning an idol. Why? Because it's God against God. It's power against power, and they're looking for someone who will back them in the melee of the gods. One says of the welding, it is good. It's a good idol we made. The other nails down the idol so it will not topple. Now, Isaiah plays this card a lot in mockery of the worship of idols. But now, as we saw in Habakkuk, idolatry isn't just about little statues. Habakkuk is complaining about the Babylonians. You have made people like fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. He looks around at people in the world and says, they're clueless, they're helpless, the strong take the weak, the powerful overcome, the little guy has no chance, and those with the gold and the power, they don't care, they run roughshod over the world and take it for their own advantage. The wicked pulls up all of them with hooks. He catches them in his net. He says the little people are like no better than fish in the sea. They are vulnerable, they're manipulated, they're taken advantage of, they're used as cattle. They're like fish in the sea that the rich pull up for their own pleasure and amusement. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net. Now you see the relationship between the idols and the tools of power. He sacrifices to his net. His nets are his gods. His means and implementations are the ways that he takes advantage of the weak and the small and the poor of the earth. He burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Lord, what will you do about the way of the world? In Isaiah, we begin to get a new thing that scholars call the servant song, or the servant's songs, a new image in the book of Isaiah. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. He's speaking to a context of exile where Israel has been scattered. And he says, this plan of Abraham, brought through Isaac into Israel, Israel is my servant. Israel is my son. Israel is my slave. That word servant and slave is the same word. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is Isaiah chapter 41. But the tensions with God's people remain. Israel in the exile is scattered among the nations. Just a small remnant will come back. Mordecai and Esther are in exile in Persia. They seem to be at the mercy of their enemies until God overturns the tables with Esther and Mordecai, but they use the power of empire against their enemies. How will God reign? How will he save? What will he save? Who will he save? Chapter 41 again. Do not be afraid, you worm Jacob, little Israel. Do not fear, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. Is this a Mordecai kind of salvation? You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will whittle them and wind will pick them up. A gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Will Judah become a superpower? Will she become a tyrant among the nations like Persia and Babylon and Greece and Rome? Chapter 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold. Well, we met the servant, Jacob and Israel, in chapter 41. My chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Well, what kind of justice? Is it the kind of justice that the police and the courts bring in? Or is it the ability to do justice, not to receive justice through power over? He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Well, what does that mean? Well, mobs raise their voices in the streets. Protesters raise their voices in the streets. Insurgents raise their voices in the streets. He won't do it this way. A bruised reed he will not break. What's a bruised reed? Well, if you walk through a field and you see these reeds, they stand up strong. If you take it and you bend it, you'll notice that it resists, but it's not very strong, and you can sort of bend it over, and then that reed which stood up now just is like this. A little bit more work will break it off. The bruised reed he will not break. This is also true of, let's say, a cane. Now, the canes around here are made of aluminum, and they're pretty strong, but some of these qualities are with aluminum too. If I would take your nice aluminum cane and I would put some force on it and crack it, well, you know that once compromised, that tube gets weak. Same thing with a reed. Same thing with a reed cane. And that once you saw that that metal was compromised and bent, well, not much more to have it break. This one, the bruised reed, he will not break. He doesn't call out in the street. He doesn't cry out. He's not an insurgent. He's gentle, even on the reed. The smoldering wick, he will not snuff out. And you know that if you have a candle, you can blow it, but then you still see the ember, and it's still sort of making a little smoke. And you know that, well, if you didn't have a match, if you're very gentle and you're very careful, maybe with some slight breath, you can take that little bit of an ember and turn it into a flame. Well, this isn't like Mordecai, who the nations were in fear of. This isn't like a threshing sled. This is someone who pays attention to the reed who has been bent and the candle, which is almost put out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged. Many of us stop because we get there. Till he establishes justice on earth. In his teachings, the islands put their hope. Wait a minute, we began by talking about these islands that were making idols of trying to fortify themselves against the Creator God. Now the islands are on the other side of the conversation, and they're not trusting in their dragnets. They're putting their hope in the servant of the Lord. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. This is the creator God who makes the world go. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's talking to his servant. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and I will make you a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Wait, I thought the Gentiles and the enemies, well, the ancient Gentiles were the enemies of Israel. Aren't they the ones that keep destroying the temple and bringing them into exile and dragging them out of the sea like fish? to open the eyes that are blind, and to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another, or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Now, this language is interesting because if you go through along the prophets, the whole Old Testament, you find this language is used all over the place. Abraham is God's servant, no surprise. Moses is God's servant, no surprise. Caleb, that one spy with Joshua who said, no, with the Lord we can take the land. He's God's servant, no surprise. David is God's servant, one after God's own heart, no surprise. Isaiah, God's servant, no surprise. Nebuchadnezzar, the one that Habakkuk was promised who would come and destroy Judah and destroy the temple and bring the people into exile, he is called God's servant. That's strange. In the Gospel of Matthew written to the Jews, Matthew, who quotes the law of the prophets again and again and again, tells a story. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath. Well, Sabbath is a day of rest. You ought not to harvest on the Sabbath, or glean, apparently. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Well, yeah, that's a strange part of the Old Testament. There's that showbread in the tabernacle, and David is fleeing from Saul. And David lies, and it's just a lie, to the priest in the tabernacle because he's hungry, and the priest gives him the bread. What are you to make of that? Isn't that a violation of the law? Shouldn't David be disqualified from servantship of the Lord? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? Well, what does that mean? Well, it's sort of like the Christian Reformed Church always had this Sabbatarian tradition. And so the joke was that the minister only works on Sunday. Y'all are supposed to work the other 6 days, and the minister violates the Sabbath every week by working on it. And they understood that. The priests violate the Sabbath, they desecrate the Sabbath, and yet are innocent. I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. Whoa. There's a reason they killed him. Words like that meant something. If you had known what these words meant, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, which you will hear again and again and again in the prophets, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man. Daniel 7, the Son of Man. This figure that comes and is given an eternal empire. This is what Jesus uses to refer to himself again and again. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" This was a controversial issue. Now, again, I have interesting conversations now with some who say, well, we're not really sure that in the first century they were against this. Well, I think by virtue of its question here, this was one of those debatable matters, because as I talked about at the 9:30 Sunday school class, you always have the laws trying to keep track of the law. And so is it or is it not lawful to heal on the Sabbath? There's a question. He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out?" That apparently was permitted. "How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Ooh, that's dangerous. How much good will you do on the Sabbath? Is cooking a meal for your family a good thing to do on the Sabbath? I knew Christian Reformed, and some of you who grew up in some of these communities, some Christian Reformed households, they would do all their cooking on Saturday, so that Nancy's back there shaking her head. That's right. So Sunday they wouldn't cook at all. And then when I was a student minister in Columbia, Missouri, I met a household where he said, "It's the Sabbath. My wife shouldn't cook. We're going to Golden Corral." And I thought, well, I never saw this in the Christian Reformed Church. But you see the conversation. You see how we're trying to get in touch with the law behind the laws. "Therefore, it is lawful to do good on Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched that out, and it was completely restored, as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted that they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, and a large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. He's not in the street raising an army, trying to overthrow Herod, trying to kick out the Roman soldiers. No, that's not what he's doing. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Don't we see him going to the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks of Judah? Those who are on the edge, where those who were hard on the law said, "These wobbly people, these people who are gleaning and picking up little grains while they're going through the field and eating them." Jesus says, "No, these reeds that have been bent, I won't break them. These wicks that have almost been extinguished, I won't blow them out." Till he brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Hasn't that come true? Hasn't that happened? Advent is the Christian New Year. Without a calendar to form you, life can become a series of chasing and avoiding, until the grave finally catches up with us. Calendar is a way of disrupting this pattern of eating, of consuming, and being consumed. But the tension still remains with God's servant. Will Jesus be the kind of empire that comes and has dominion over people? Will Jesus be the kind of emperor who looks after the least and the lost? Those tensions are in the story. How will God save? Who will he save? What will he save? Now, when I talk to my friend Jacob, who visited here a couple of times, he'll often say, if the Messiah had come, then the world would have already been fixed. Fair argument. I can understand that. I know many Christians who wrestle like Habakkuk, like the psalmist. How long, O Lord, how long? I understand the point. Jesus disrupted the messianic expectations of his friends, enemies, and audience. We want someone like Mordecai. We want someone like David. We want someone like the Maccabees. He did not take up the role that so many had taken up before, like the Maccabees and after the Bar Kokhba rebellion. There are all sorts of revolutionaries who tried their hand at yelling in the street. They tried their hand at breaking the broken reeds and extinguishing the smoldering wicks. And none of them came to anything permanent. The bruised reed he did not break. The smoldering wick he did not put out. He did become a light to the Gentiles. The God of Israel became no longer the God of a particular nation tribe in the Near East. The story of Israel and her God became the center of entire civilizations, and that continues today. He came to bear judgment. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to show the love that God has for us. He came to empower us to love others the way God has loved and continues to love us. He came to show us that although obedience often looks futile, it has a long-term power the world struggles to recognize. And he begins the resurrection. We rehearse the story once again. We encourage each other to trust by faithful obedience. We await his coming and the completion of his mission, and we are his witnesses until that day. Amen. Let's pray.